mention, tonight we have a candlelight service at 7 o'clock right here. I don't know how we didn't get the word publicized enough. It's on the sign out front, but we neglected to put it in the bulletin. So it's totally on me, because she gives it to me and says, everything okay? And I said, sure. oops. And Diane Bowman wasn't there to remind me. She's traveling. But tonight, 7 o'clock, we light candles as we sing Silent Night at the end of our service, and it's just delightful. We'll have a little reception. If you don't have plans afterwards, family, I know many do, we will have a little reception out in the fellowship hall, and it'll be a time of joy and refreshment. Now, I see kids escaping. Evans, I'm watching. Don't do it. No, you're too big. All right. This morning, I decided to speak on the subject of why peace needs a lamb. We've talked about the virgin birth. We've talked about the angels and the spectacular, miraculous things that happened at Christmas time. The angel Gabriel appearing at least three times, maybe four with the shepherds, just announcing the birth of a lamb, the Lord Jesus. Today, I want to concentrate on that lamb, Jesus. But first, let's go back 25 years. In Dallas, what were you doing 25 years ago? Driving to work, probably. And as you drove to work in Dallas or in a big city in America, you probably saw a sign. A sign that was an ad agency's promotion of God Speaks. God Speaks. They put it on 10,000 bulletin boards across America and in over 200 cities. Here's one. You remember the black signs? Don't make me come down there. God. How about this one? I won't put them all up here, but I don't question your existence. God. I can think of 10 things that are carved in stone. What part of thou shalt not didn't you understand? You think it's hot here. Texas, come on over and bring the kids. Another sign said, love the wedding, invite me to the marriage. That love thy neighbor thing, I meant it. Another one said, will the road you're on get you to my place? Another said, follow me. Need directions? Tell the kids I love them. You need marriage counseling? I'm available. Another one said, have you read my number one bestseller, There Will Be a Test? I love that one as a professor at the time at Dallas Seminary. Well, don't make me come down there, was one of them. Aren't we glad we serve a God who speaks? While these sayings are catchy and are designed to get us to think, God has come down here by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus, at Christmas time. He came down here as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Christians everywhere recognize the lamb as a familiar biblical image. Where in the biblical story is there a lamb? There isn't one. Doesn't happen. Nowhere there's not a single lamb mentioned in the Christmas story, although they are implied with the presence of shepherds and by the fact that Jesus was born in a stable. So even though the word lamb is not used in connection with Jesus' birth, we know there must have been many flocks in the area around Bethlehem, Lambs were needed for the many sacrifices given at the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus is referred to as a lamb once in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, as a lamb led to the slaughter. Twice in the Gospels, both in John, verse 29 and 36, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's called a lamb twice in the epistles, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Peter called him the Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians. Peter spoke of Christ's blood as the blood of a lamb in verse 18, saying, "For you know that it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the futile way of life handed down to you by your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." In the book of Revelation, the lamb is mentioned 28 times. So we know where scripture is going concerning the Lord Jesus being a lamb. Our emotional response to the word lamb is entirely positive, isn't it? As you think about a lamb, words such as gentle and helpless and friendly and innocent come to mind. It's sort of like the Boy Scout saying, a scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave. I don't know about the last two, clean and reverent. I don't see lambs being very clean or being very reverent, but that's kind of the way we view lambs. Now, in a negative sense, sheep are pessimists. They simply do things guided by dogs that are barking at them. They love to be attended to, waited on, flattered, and they're really dumb. I had a shepherd, a rancher, in my first pastorate in southern Idaho, and he had 3,000 or more sheep grazing on the hillsides of southern Idaho. He told me, a sheep cannot even give birth without a human being, a shepherd, being there. They're subject to predators like coyotes and eagles and bobcats and lions, tigers and bears. Oh, dear. And mean people. Sheep require better fencing than do cattle. But we instinctively love lambs and want them in our nativity sets. In order to understand the biblical picture of Jesus as a lamb or as the Passover lamb, we need to leave the modern world and go back 3,500 years to the land of Egypt, not the land of Israel, not to Bethlehem, but to Egypt. The Jews were being held as slaves by the Egyptians. For years, the Jews had lived in a harsh, difficult condition. For generations, their labor had been exploited by cruel taskmasters. And then the ruler Pharaoh demanded that all male babies be aborted, be thrown into the Nile River at birth, drowned. God raised up a leader named Moses. At 80 years old, he goes before Pharaoh with a message from God. Let my people go. Pharaoh doesn't take his stammering command very seriously, and he says, no. Moses comes back 6 more times with the same message from God. In Exodus 5, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Each time, Pharaoh says no. So God devises a plan that will cause Pharaoh to beg the Jews to leave his land. He sends a series of terrible plagues, the 10 plagues, on Egypt. Each one represents a terrible natural disaster, and each one shows God's complete power over nature. And at the same time, he reveals the impotence of the gods that the nation of Egypt were worshiping. Here are the list of plagues. What's the first one? Water turned to blood. Squishy frogs. Frogs, don't you love frogs? Not everywhere, not in your bedroom, not in your kitchen, not in your sink. No-see-ums, number three. Do you know what no-see-ums are? If you've been camping in central Idaho, you know what no-see-ums are. If you've been anywhere in the north, you know they are little gnats. You can't even see these things, and they bite. We call them no-see-ums up there. The next one, we're biting flies. Number five, disease upon the livestock, and then boils on the livestock and on humans. Number seven, large hail and lightning, and then creepy, crawling, flying locusts everywhere. Think about your kitchen and your living room and your bedroom having water bugs this big, crawling everywhere. Well, locusts are even worse, bigger than that, and they're everywhere. And then number nine, darkness, a direct assault upon Ra, the sun god of Egypt. Although these plagues inflicted severe suffering upon the people, Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, and instead of saying, okay, you can go, he tried to make compromising deals with Moses. Should we have a quiz this morning? I gave a sermon about 10 or 11 or 12 years ago on compromise. Anybody remember it? Right out of this passage, right out of the passage where Pharaoh suggests three compromising situations. I'm not preaching that sermon this morning. I just want to mention. First, he offered to let the Jews go a short distance into the desert if they would promise to return. Just live here among us. Worship your gods. Go to the state park along the Nile River. Have your little retreat right there. Have a campfire. Swim in the Nile River. Enjoy it. And then come back home and get to work. Second, he offered to let the men go if the women and the children stay behind. In our American Christian culture, it's kind of the other way around. The women go to church and the men stay home. They go to work, or they watch TV, or they watch football. They do something. But in that case, he said, men, you just go. Have your little campfire. Have your little drink. Talk about your wives. Isn't that what men talk about around campfires? Without their wives around or their children around? Come on, guys. No. No. Never. Never. Ray, are you lying or are you telling the truth? No, he said no. Finally, he offered to let them go, but leave the animals and the precious stuff behind. Obviously, none of these options were acceptable to God. God does not compromise. God wants all of these people's lives. Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. So finally, the moment came for the 10th and final plague. That's where we're getting to this morning. That's why Jesus was born in a stable. The Lord told Moses, don't worry, when this one is over, Pharaoh will hurry you out of Egypt. At midnight on a certain night, the Lord will send his angel throughout the land of Egypt, and every firstborn son in Egypt will die. Okay, quiz time. How many here are firstborn sons this morning? One, two, three, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Oh, I am. My son Jeremy. 15 of us that I can see and name dead. How would that affect our families? He said at midnight, the firstborn will die. Here's what he says. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. This prophecy was fulfilled in Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. But God would make a distinction between his people and the Egyptians, the Jews, a distinction between the Jews and the Arabs, if you will. Exodus 12 reveals God's plan to spare the Israelites from the midnight massacre of the firstborn. He would spare his people using the blood of a lamb. When the blood of the lamb was sprinkled on the doorpost of each Jewish home, front door, God would see the blood and would literally pass over that home. But if God didn't see the blood, he would take the life of the firstborn son in judgment. There might have been more than one dying in each home. If Grandpa was there, if Papa was there, if the son was there, there could be as many as three, maybe four firstborn males there who would die. Every year since then, for 3,500 years and continuing till now, the Jews have observed a Passover celebration as a solemn reminder of God's amazing deliverance in Egypt. God listed 10 requirements for the lamb. 10 of them. It must be a lamb. Can't be an ox. Can't be a cow. Can't be a dove. It can't be bread. It can't be wine. It can't be a grain offering. Lots of other offerings, but he said, no, it's got to be a lamb. It must be a male lamb. It must be a one-year-old male lamb that is frisky, playfully cute. Think about it. A one-year-old, what's a lamb like at 1 year old? It must be without blemish. The Hebrew text uses a phrase that means without defect. These could have no open sores, no patches of bare skin, no infection, no disease, no blotches, no blemishes, no lumps, no bumps, no injury, no sickness of any kind. They had to be without blemish. This prevented a person from offering a lame or inferior creature while keeping the best for himself. 1 Peter 1:19 speaks of Jesus Christ as being a lamb without blemish or defect. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 emphasizes that though Christ was tempted in all points, tempted to sin as we are, he was without sin. When Pontius Pilate finished examining him in that illegal trial that was held, when examining Jesus, he said, I find no fault in him. Even the hostile high priests could find no just cause to put him to death. So they trumped up false charges against him, as we know from the record. Well, it's got to be a lamb. It's got to be a male, a one-year-old male without blemish. It must be slain, the throat cut, the blood drained out into a basin, and then roasted over fire. Exodus 12 is quite clear on this point. All the lambs were to be slain at the same time, the blood drained from them, collected, and then the meat was roasted, eaten by the family, and then everything that was left, including meat that wasn't eaten, had to be burned and completely consumed before the day ended, the next day ended, sunset to sunset. It must have no broken bones. This animal had to be perfect. We know from the record of the crucifixion of Christ, he had no broken bones. Not one of his bones will be broken, Psalm 34:20 says. The ultimate reference goes back to Exodus chapter 12. Number 7, it must be offered between the evenings, from 5 p.m. roughly till 5 p.m. the next evening, dusk to dusk. Between the evenings is literally what it says in Scripture. Well, number 8, it must be sacrificed by all the people. It stresses that lambs must be offered by every man for every family in Israel. the pressure is put on the man, on the leader of the family. Mothers could be griping, they could be nagging, come on, get the lamb. Oh, but I don't want to, poor little lammy. No, and the woman nags and says, better the lamb than my firstborn son, get the lamb. Do you picture some men a little bit reluctant to do that? Do you picture some women, maybe, I'm just suggesting, maybe nagging the husband to get with the program? I think because of those nine previous plagues, they knew God was serious. It was going to happen. And so these men, each individually in their homes, with their families collected with them, sacrificed these lambs. That's not the end of the story. The death of the lamb wasn't enough. The blood must be sprinkled. Again, Exodus is very specific in describing the ritual. Once the lamb had been slaughtered and the blood drained and collected, the father must take the hyssop, just a little bushy piece of a bush, a leafy bush, and dip it in the blood and then apply it to the doorposts of the house, all around the door. Just sprinkle it there, wipe it there, paint it there. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, not when I see the carcass of the dead lamb, not when I see your faith in sacrificing the lamb and collecting the blood, no, when I see the blood applied to the house, when I see that, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. The pictures of death of the death of Christ are here, but the application of his death to our hearts, to our homes, and our faith is what I want to concentrate on this morning. That's why 1 Peter 1:2 speaks of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ on us. The lamb alone could not save an Israelite. A dead lamb could not save anyone. The blood of the basin could not save anyone. Only the blood applied to the doorposts of the house, sprinkled by faith, could spare the people from the terrible judgment of God. Think of it this way. Jesus Christ is our only hope of salvation. If you're here this morning thinking you can somehow save yourself by coming to church, well, imagine people going into that home and they killed the lamb and collected the blood, but they didn't sprinkle it on the doorpost. The firstborn would die. Without that sprinkling blood applied personally to us, we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. Jesus' blood saves only when taken by faith. We can't literally get his blood and apply it personally, not now, 2,000 years later. For those who reject the blood of the Lamb, even the Lamb of God cannot save them. Many religions in our community do not believe the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse somebody from sin. I grew up in a Mormon community. They don't need the blood of Christ. They're saving themselves. In a communion service at a Mormon church, they don't have something representing blood. They serve water and bread. If you've been to a service as I have, as Hope had, my late wife, the blood of Christ is what cleanses from sin. And my 10th point, the meat must be fully consumed. Not only was the blood shed and the meat roasted, the family was to eat the meat together with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. They were not allowed to keep the meat for later use. Any part not eaten had to be burned. Thus, the Israelites signified their complete participation in the death of the lamb. His life was taken. The blood was shed, the blood was supplied, and then it was applied, and then the meat was roasted, the meat was consumed, and the leftovers, the skin, the hooves, everything else was burned. and the lives of every firstborn son was spared. Through these measures, the Jews were reminded that their redemption came through the death of a substitute. God pictured it for years. The Lamb died in their place. At the time of Christ, they were all about giving lambs as sacrifice, not realizing that Jesus was there as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. By eating the meat, they signified the complete identification with the Lamb who died for them. Well, afterwards, they were safe and they were free. We know the end of the story, don't we? The death angel stopped at every home in Egypt, but every home in the suburbs of Goshen where the Israelites lived, there was no death. From Pharaoh's palace to the lowest household came loud wailing. Screams pierced the night. Family after family began to scream as they discovered dead children in the middle of the night, dead animals all around them. But not so in Goshen. It was so quiet, not even a dog barked, Exodus 11:7 says. Soon after that, Pharaoh sent word that the Israelites were free to leave. In fact, he begged them to leave. He commanded them to leave. Get out before anybody else dies. That's why God told the Jews to eat the Passover in haste. He knew they would be moving soon. From this ancient story, 3,500 years ago, we may learn four lessons. Let me just give them to you real quick, right here. Jesus Christ is God's Lamb who brings peace to our personal lives and to our entire world. Jesus, the Lamb of God. He is the only person who meets all the qualifications. He fulfills every detail of the Old Testament picture. No other person in the Bible meets these requirements. Jesus Christ is the only person, not you, not me, only Jesus, meets all of the qualifications of the prophesied Messiah. But this explains a poignant part of the Christmas story. Remember, they took the baby Jesus to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord. Simeon was there. He took the baby Jesus in his arms, and he blessed him. And he said that Jesus would be the cause of the rising and the falling of many in Israel, thus indicating that while some would follow him, others would bitterly reject him. Then he added, Simeon added a special word to Mary, a sword will pierce your own soul too. This was an early reference to the death of Christ. From his birth, destined to die upon a cross, from the very beginning he was marked out as the Lamb of God. He was born to die. Although Mary could not know all the details then, from the earliest days she knew that this baby was going to suffer. She was going to suffer. The pathway of his life was going to be a difficult one. That's why many of the early artists paint Mary and the Christ child and paint them with sorrow on their faces, heaviness on her face particularly. Often she looks into the distance. She doesn't know it's going to be a cross, but she knows it's going to be suffering. Since the Lamb must die in order for the blood to save any of us, Jesus must die, his blood must be shed. This is the fate, appointed destiny of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Point number two, there is no salvation, no peace without sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. A living lamb may be cute and cuddly, but it saves no one. Unless the lamb dies, his blood does no good in God's economy. Only the shed blood can forgive sin. As the great Lamb of God, Jesus must go to the cross in order to save the world. He must bleed to death. Number three, Jesus cannot save you without your personal faith. You might say, the story is absurd. I've had people sitting in my office, as I've told you in the past, who say, trust a Jew to save me? One man put his fingers crossed and he said, trust a Jew? Well, that's what we're talking about. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. The name of a Jew, the name Jesus. I assure you that it's entirely true. Suppose an Israelite had refused to sacrifice a lamb. His firstborn would have died that night. Being a Jew could not save him. Being in the home could not save him. Going to the synagogue couldn't save him. It's not national origin that matters to God, but faith in God's appointed way of salvation, Jesus dying upon the cross. The same is true for church members. You aren't saved by coming to church. It doesn't matter at all. When God looks down from heaven, the only thing that matters is the blood of his Son shed on a cross, figuratively, by faith, applied to your heart and my heart, by faith. Number four, if you refuse God's Lamb, there is no other plan of salvation. There is no peace for you, for your family. There is no peace for the world. You need a Lamb. Will the road you're on get you to my place? Thinking of that sign back in the 90s. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It makes it very clear. You must trust in the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Thank you that I did that as a college student. Thank you for the men that led me to just simply pray by faith, confess my sin, acknowledge that Christ was my sacrificial offering for my sin, and then by faith applied what he did upon the cross to my heart, to my life, to my mind. Help us this morning, Father, to look to the cross. Help us to gaze upon the Son of God. Help us behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus, the Lamb that we need. Jesus, God's Lamb for our sins. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has not seriously humbled themselves before you, confess their sins to you, not individually, we can't remember them all, but corporately, realizing that we are dying. The wages of sin is death. It's happening to all of us, moment by moment, day by day. One of these days, it's all going to be over and we're going to stand in your presence. What will protect us from the death of the firstborn son? Only the blood that was shed and by faith sprinkled on the doorpost. May it be sprinkled on the doorposts of each one of our homes, of each one of our hearts. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.